Would you take your Bible this morning, God's Word, and would you open it to Mark chapter 9? Turn your Bible on if you use an electronic one, if you would please. Mark chapter number 9. If you don't have either one of those with you, there should be a Bible in front of you. One of those red books in front of you is God's Word. Would you open to Mark chapter number 9, please, this morning as we continue our time working through Mark's Gospel as we've done now so many weeks together. Well, guys, I don't know where that went to. So how about we just close that out, Thad, if you would, please. And there's supposed to be a sermon slide in there. You'll have to do without PowerPoint today. I think you can survive. I'm pretty sure you can. Mark chapter 9 is where we begin this morning. In just a moment, we'll catch up in verse 30. Through its corporate sponsors and individual supporters, the United States Olympic Committee spends tens of millions of dollars every year to identify, develop, and train thousands of would-be Olympic athletes beginning as young as age 7. It can be an incredibly long and grueling road to become an Olympic athlete. For example, powerlifting. You know, where you see those individuals, they walk up to a bar that's on the ground. It seems to have just stacks and stacks of weights on both sides. The male or female walks up. If you can imagine a 9-year-old doing this, she walks up to that, she grabs the bar, she takes it in the position, she drops into the squat, she presses it overhead, she holds it for a 3 count until the judges give her approval, she drops the weight. They start at an incredibly young age. They begin in local competitions. Those who are the best advance from local meets to national meets. From there, they move on to training camp as young children. If they pass the muster there, they head on to the World Youth Championships. And then to the Junior World Championships, which are mostly those students, maybe 16, 17, 18-year-olds. Those who excel at that advance to the Pan American Games and then the Senior World Championships. And then finally, if you're good enough, the Olympic Games. Now, if you're a parent of one of those athletes who wants to be at the Olympic level, it's going to cost you. And it's going to cost you a lot of money to train an Olympic athlete. How much does it take for your kid to live his dreams? For you to live your dreams and your kid? How much does it take? Do you remember Gabby Douglas? Gabby Douglas was one of the gymnasts, one of the stars of the U.S. gymnastics team. For her mother to help Gabby get to her multiple gold medal winning performances, most recently in 2012, it cost her home. She filed for bankruptcy prior to 2012 on her home in Virginia. According to a recent publication, a study in Forbes magazine, the annual cost to train an Olympic-level gymnast for you as a mom or a dad, $15,000. Multiply that by the 8 to 10 years that it's going to train that athlete, you're well over $120,000, pushing maybe $150,000 that comes out of your pocket to train her on the floor exercise, the balance beam, the parallel bars, if he's a guy, the pommel horse. Shannon Miller, who was a member of the 96 team, she wrote, "I couldn't begin to guess the many thousands of dollars it cost my parents." She began training at the age of 5 at a recreational gym in her native Oklahoma. She wrote, "Once you start adding up the cost of uniforms, grips, tape, pre-wrap, gas, etc., it can add up pretty quickly. Many times, I was the only gymnast traveling from my gym in Oklahoma, so we had to cover the cost of travel for my coaches as well." Remember Ryan Lochte? He's infamous for some of the things that he did in the 2016 Olympics in Rio. Ryan Lochte, his parents were sued and foreclosed on their home in Florida because they couldn't make the payments on the remaining $242,000 plus interest on the mortgage of their home. Missy Franklin. Missy Franklin, who was an incredible athlete in the 2012 games as well. She wrote that she would anticipate that in a given year, her mom and dad would spend up to $100,000 in swimming-related expenses for 1 year, she told the New York Times. It takes a lot to be one of the greatest athletes in the world. No question about that. What would it take to be one of the greatest disciples in Jesus' group? In addition to that, should you even aspire to that? Should someone want to be a great disciple? These are the questions in the text before us. In verse 30, Mark records this in chapter number 9. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent. For on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not but me, but him who sent me." Like our Lord Jesus Christ, for any of us who are going to pursue spiritual greatness, and I think we can all agree that Jesus Christ, if we were simply to measure his greatness, it is his spiritual greatness, it is extreme. For us to achieve spiritual greatness, what Jesus says is, you are going to have to follow a path, you're going to have to make some choices, you will be on a road, which is a road of humility, servitude, and the cross. Look what he says in verses 30 to 32. This path to spiritual greatness is a path of the cross. They departed, verse 32. They passed through. He taught. The time of Jesus doing miracles really is over. We are just weeks away from the night of the Lord's betrayal. And his emphasis from this point on is no longer on miracle working. His emphasis from this point forward is on training the disciples. The time for public ministry is over. The time now is to prepare the disciples for what awaits from them. His teaching is patient, it is repetitive, it is illustrative, it is pointed, and it is modeled. And I think there is something just by note that we should learn from that, especially those of us who are parents. We learn how to teach others. We learn how to teach younger disciples and younger children. We do so patiently, we do so repetitively, we do so illustratively, by example. Here's an illustration, a picture, it looks like this. We do so pointedly, openly, frankly, not hiding it, not putting it in shadow terms, and we model it. This is how we teach our children, and this is how we teach younger disciples of Jesus Christ. And what is it that the Lord is teaching? In verse 31, he uses that title again. The Son of Man is. And I know for some of us, that is a difficult title. And it necessitates going back and reviewing again what it means. When the Lord Jesus Christ uses the phrase Son of Man to describe himself, he is using it in an equivalent way. It is on the same level as all the other titles ascribed to Jesus. It doesn't mean the same thing. It simply is another title for him. Well, what are the titles that we use for Jesus? We call him Lord. We call him Christ. We call him Messiah. We call him the Son of God. All of those titles, like the Son of Man, do something. They distinguish Jesus from all other people. When the Lord Jesus uses the title Son of Man, he does so intentionally. You'll remember, he does not use the title Messiah for himself. Because in the ancient culture, the first century in which Jesus lives, that title Messiah had lost its biblical meaning. So the Lord Jesus instead takes another title that was to be used of the coming Messiah, very often referenced in the books of Ezekiel and Daniel, and takes that one to himself to identify himself who he is. It's best understood, I think, in part, in a text like Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel writes this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, that is the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." To talk about Jesus, or for him to use the phrase Son of Man about himself, is to identify him as the Lord of all things human. It is to identify him as the transcendent heavenly being. It is to identify him, like Daniel 7 does, as the ruler of all the world, and as the rest of the New Testament does, as the ruler of the church. Jesus says about himself then in verse 31 that the Son of Man is being betrayed. Now remember, this is the second time, back in chapter 8, Jesus first introduced the idea of going to Jerusalem where he would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. This is the second time he is teaching this. And here he introduces a new idea. And is the idea, translated in the New King James, being betrayed? Your translation might have it a little better, actually delivered into. But this is new information that the Lord did not give last time. And it tells us that by human agent, that is Judas Iscariot, and by divine appointment, that is the plan of God eternal, that what happens in Jerusalem is going to happen. He will be delivered and killed. Think about it. In a fallen world, think how far humanity has come. In the 4,000 years since God created Adam and Eve, and since they fell, and since God told Adam and Eve that from you will come one who is going to redeem all of mankind, in that 4 millennia, think how far humanity has fallen. Humanity has become so hostile to God that, unlike Adam and Eve, who were looking forward to the deliverer, unlike that, humanity has become so hostile to God that when God, as the culmination of his plans to bring salvation to humanity, sends to them their Savior, they regard and treat him as their worst enemy. And in reality, man and God, humanity and God, now stand on opposite sides in God's battle against evil. God is on this side in his battle against evil, and humanity now stands on the side of evil in battle against God. And Jesus says to his disciples, the Son of Man, now delivered into the hands of men, the result will be this: they will kill him. A very real experience, as we know it in humanity. He will die. He will not die by accidental death. He will not die as the just consequence for an extreme, violent criminal behavior. Instead, he will die as a gang-style execution. He will be murdered. I said to you a moment ago that the Lord Jesus Christ's spirituality is great. But what we need to understand is this: without the cross, Jesus Christ is not great. His promises, His template for living, His interesting teachings really are meaningless without the cross. Without the cross, He is not a great spiritual leader. Without His cross, He is nothing more than a mere man the world would have long forgotten by now. And like our Lord Jesus Christ, the road to spiritual greatness for every one of His disciples is the road that includes the cross. We embrace His cross, and we embrace the cross that He gives to us, His disciples. To us, He says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, let him take up his cross and follow me." There is no path to spiritual greatness for any disciple of Jesus Christ that does not include taking up his own cross. And that does not mean, as we considered a couple of weeks ago, mere inconveniences or hardships of life. It means a self-denial. It means a refuting of all advancements of me as a person for the sake of a cause that is outside of me, the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, like the Lord Jesus, embrace the cross first and foremost. For the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. And us too. Whatever it is that God burdens us with for the purpose of accomplishing the Great Commission and the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we embrace it as our own. There is no spiritual greatness aside from that. The instruction that the Lord Jesus Christ does not end with His death, but in verse 31, the instruction instead ends with His life. He says that after the third day, the Son of Man will rise again. To you and to me who know our Bibles, who know the complete story, this has complete meaning to us. But of course, to those who are listening to them, understanding the concept of the resurrection specifically for Jesus, entirely lost on them. They don't understand this, verse 32 tells us. But verse 32 also tells us that despite the fact that they do not understand it, they're afraid to ask Him about any more meaning about this. That's surprising to me. Why is it surprising? Because when we've looked in Mark's gospel up to this point, they are asking questions with great regularity. Look in your Bible. In chapter 9, verse 11, they ask Him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" They ask questions. They do the same thing in verse 28. "Why could we not cast out the demon who was occupying the boy? Why couldn't we do that?" So why is it that these disciples who have been with the Lord nearly 3 years now are afraid to ask Him of an explanation of what does it mean when you say you will rise again the third day? Maybe it's because they really are not interested in hearing any more of this killing talk. They don't want any further explanation. But the reality is, as painful as it is, the cross is a necessary event for the price of our sin. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We were rebels against God. To a person in the gathering this morning, all of us were undone. To a person in the gathering this morning, we all were a horrible stench in the nostrils of God. We were repugnant to Him. We were filthy. We were illegitimate sons and daughters. We were enemies of God. But when we were sinners, God sent His Son to pay the penalty of our sin. The cross is the necessity for our sin. It's why the Apostle Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. It is critical, brothers and sisters, that you and I always remember and never dismiss the necessity of the cross for our individual sin. How bad am I? I am so bad. How beyond hope am I? I am so beyond hope. How unfathomable is my recovery? I am so far beyond recovery that it requires the death of the Holy Son of God to secure the remission of my sin and to give me the hope of heaven. And the same is true for you. Our Lord's greatness happens at His cross. When holy God, who became sinless man, is tried by sinful men and put to death by sinful man for the payment of sin as the substitute for man's sin. That's greatness. And the path to greatness that we see Jesus taking is the path that leads to His cross, and the path we must choose as well. There's a second aspect of this spiritual greatness that Jesus identifies, and this is in verses 33 to 36. And He teaches us that spiritual greatness necessitates humility. It's interesting, I think, isn't it? The text tells us that Jesus raises the question for them, what was it that you were disputing about when we were on the road? If you can imagine in your mind's eye Jesus walking with the 12 disciples, what that would look like. They're walking from one place in northern Galilee. They're walking back to Capernaum, the place which was kind of their headquarters, Peter's hometown, probably going to Peter's house to stay would be my guess. As the entourage moves its way, where is Jesus in relation to the 12? He probably is at the head of the group because that would be normal activity for those traveling with a teacher, traveling with a rabbi. The rabbi is in front. No one would deign to walk beside him. That would convey to people watching some measure of equivalency between them and their teacher. And they certainly did not think about that way about themselves. They thought of him as superior to them. So they are walking behind him, the Lord in isolation, by himself out front. But the Lord certainly hears what is going on behind him. You know, just how you moms, when you're driving your minivan, you sometimes hear what's going on unless you tune them out all the way in the back of the van. The Lord hears what's going on back there. And then he raises the question. And again, it's not a point of information. Hey, I didn't quite hear what you guys were talking about. It is a question, as we have seen so many times in our Bibles, when God uses a question to stir the conscience. And He does so again here in verse 33. He probes these men's souls with the question. And verse 34 tells us their response. It is a response of awkward silence. They all keep silent. Why is it that they are silent? Because of the topic, the content of their arguing. While they are arguing on the road, Jesus, having already spoken to them about why they are going where they are going, the argument among the 12 is an argument of who is going to be the greatest of His disciples in His kingdom, which is coming. Our New King James uses the word, translates it, disputed, and that sounds like a high school debate. It's not that. It's an argument. How do your arguments go with people? Emotional? Passionate? Careful logic? I would expect that was probably true of these men too. The topic? Who is going to be the greatest among us? Who will be recognized? When the Lord says, you want to know who's the best of my followers? That guy right there. That's what they want to know. The conflict is quite serious among the group. The arguing is pretty hot and heavy. And just as an aside, I think it is important for us to note that if the disciples who are with Jesus were not exempt from conflict among themselves, how naive is it for anyone in any church to think that they are exempt from conflict within their local assembly? There's an old hymn that the church used to sing called "The Church's One Foundation." In the third verse of that hymn, the writer raises the question, "By schisms rent asunder." Think about it. How gracious is it of the Lord Jesus Christ to stay with these men as they argue over what seems to be such an immature, petty idea, when what they should be talking about is, what does Jesus mean that we're going to Jerusalem and He will die there? That's what you think should be the topic of their conversation, right? Shouldn't the topic of their conversation be Him? But instead, the topic of the conversation is self? By the way, isn't that usually the breeding ground for conflict within any level of relationships? Isn't the breeding ground for conflict normally self? I mean, how many arguments happen within the local church talking about Jesus? How many? Probably not that many. When do they happen in our marriages? When do they happen among your children? How gracious of our Lord to stay with them. And how gracious of Him to stay with us too, when we, by schisms, are rent asunder. I'll give the disciples this. They at least accept that Jesus has a kingdom that's coming. I'll give them that. They recognize that He is going to be the ruler in that coming kingdom, though they're really clueless about what that coming kingdom looks like. I also find it just absolutely amazing that Jesus does not rebuke them about their arguing. Did you notice that in the verse? There's no check from Jesus on this. Instead, He takes the occasion to identify, let's talk about that. What does really make for a great disciple in My kingdom? What is the way to become great in the kingdom of Jesus? How would a disciple of Jesus gain this kind of comment? That guy right there, he's one of My greatest disciples. Now, by the way, do you aspire to that? Do you aspire to being a great follower of Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you that is a very, very good desire. You say, how do you make that suggestion? Because Jesus doesn't rebuke the thought. Instead, what Jesus does is He shows you how to be a great follower of His. I would hope that every girl and every guy in our church, every man, every woman here who professes faith in Jesus Christ would say, you know what I want more than anything? I want to be a great follower of Jesus Christ. Okay, how's that going to happen? Jesus gives the lesson to the 12 and by extension to us. He answered at the end of verse 35. If you want to be first, you want to be one of the great followers, here's how you do that. You become the last of all and the servant of all. You're going to have to do a 180-degree turn from what you've known the whole of your lives. What you've seen in the great spiritual leaders here in Jerusalem and around Israel, what you've seen among the Pharisees and King Herod, is you've seen self-promotion, self-preservation, self-adulation, positioning, manipulating, appealing to entitlement or accomplishment, that's what you've seen really the whole of your lives. Everything that you think about that is the way, the means to greatness, you're going to have to dismiss. Because Jesus already warned them about this. He called this in chapter 8, verse 15, the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And my disciples can't have any of that. What Jesus is teaching is this. If you or I desire spiritual greatness, which I think is a good desire, then actually what we desire is the place of service to others. Which means that you and I choose the lowliest and most humble positions and dispositions. What would that mean for the 12? For the 12, it would mean this, to be the servant of all. To declare yourself number 12 of 12. Instead of, like an athlete does, walking around, you do this. That's me. Instead of, you go, I'm number 12. And you wear that moniker very proudly. To you, everyone is your master. And to everyone, you are their servant. To the ones who you esteem so much higher than yourself, and to the one you regard as only marginally higher than you. All of them, 1 to 11, you bring yourself as servant to all of them, willingly, voluntarily, because you have by choice, not by decree of somebody else, you have made yourself number 12. You're the only guy who goes to the shop and says, I need a t-shirt. Can I get number 12? And I want to remind you, this is Jesus. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The Apostle Paul carries that thought farther in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when he says about all the followers of Jesus Christ that we always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. I choose to put my aspirations, my passions, my desires, my hopes for something other aside, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Have you ever thought about what this will do for you? When you make yourself last of all and servant of all? You say, yeah, I've thought about it. It makes me everybody's doormat. That's what it does. It makes me the one who gets dumped on all the time. It makes me the one who doesn't get anything like other people get. Other people get to have this, and other people get to have that, but not me. That's an unfortunate way to view. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. Instead, what Jesus teaches is this. When you choose to make yourself last of all and servant of all, you are going to find incredible freedom from the penchant to declare what you are not. Because you know what you are. I'm the servant to all. It's going to give you freedom when you decry what you do not have. Because as a servant, you're going to say, I have what my master gives to me. And I'm content with what he gives to me. It will free you. It will free you from decrying what you will never become. Because as the servant of all, you have attained to what the Lord would have you become. It's incredible freedom to be in this position. It's not a jail cell. It's not a straitjacket. It's not being driven by a whip. It's the place of true freedom. Jesus makes this as clear as he can. My best disciples are the best servants in my kingdom. They don't demand their way. They seek occasions to bless, not be blessed. They don't loathe their position, but rather they rejoice in their position, saying, I serve just like Jesus. This conversation between Jesus and his disciples occurs in Mark, obviously. It occurs in Matthew. It occurs in Luke. And in John's gospel, when this occurs, do you know what the very next episode is? They're disputing among themselves. They just come in from this journey that they've had. They've walked into the house in Capernaum. And the Bible says that Jesus grabs an apron and a basin, and he goes disciple to disciple to disciple to disciple. And what does he do? That's right. He washes their feet. What our Lord teaches us is that any pursuit of spiritual greatness embraces really the path of Christ's humility. I'm going to look like Jesus. It does one more. Jesus teaches us this in verses 36 and 37. That this spiritual greatness follows Christ's call. I love what he does in verse 36. He takes a little child, brings him up into his arms. That word little child identifies someone who's a toddler, smaller than the ones who were on the stage here this morning. Takes that child, wraps him in his arms, and then he begins to talk. You have to understand what it meant in the ancient world, so different than the 21st century. The 21st century, where child worship really is the paganism here in the United States of America. It's a digression. In the ancient world, service to a child would never have been considered a great deed. It would have been considered a waste of time, definitely unnecessary, absolutely beneath the status of greatness. The picture is rather simple. What Jesus teaches is this: true greatness entails caring about people, including insignificant people like children in the ancient world. So who are the insignificant people? Because we don't look at children and say those are the insignificant people. Who are the insignificant people? I'll give you some. My guess is there are some insignificant people in your small group. That's my guess. By insignificant, I mean people who don't really, by the strength of their personalities, contribute a great deal to you. Why didn't the ancients want to have that kind of connection to a child? Because a child doesn't contribute very much. A child doesn't contribute to the status of Herod. My guess is there's somebody in your small group who contributes virtually nothing to you as an individual. By that I mean elevating who you are. Makes you feel good to have them around. Maybe even at times it's a little uncomfortable with that individual in your small group. Jesus says, spiritual greatness is like when you see that kid in student group that really nobody in the group is all that interested whether that person is there or not, and you embrace that person in your arms, probably figuratively, embrace that person in your arms like Jesus did with that little child. Jesus says that's spiritual greatness. You know what it looks like? Who are insignificant people? Do you know that demographically, there are more by ethnicity Africans who walk through these front doors as our guests than any other demographic? Did you know that? In other words, if you come in on a Lord's Day and you see a guest, the likelihood is that that guest is going to have a black face and is not going to be from here. Because right across the street from us are multiple housing units where a number of individuals from the African continent live. And to a lot of people, they are insignificant. You ever wondered why they're here? Why would, I don't mean here in the United States, I mean here in this building. Have you ever wondered why they're here? Think about it. If it was a Lord's Day and you found yourself in the country of Chad and you saw on a Lord's Day, you now live there in the country of Chad. For whatever reason, that's where you live. And on a Lord's Day, you said to those in your family, hey, remember we saw that little building and it had Baptist written on the outside of it? What would you probably do on a Lord's Day? Probably. And when you get to that building, what do you hope you find? Do you hope you find other white faces there? Is that what you're hoping for? No, because you live where? You live in the country of Chad, where there aren't a great deal of white faces, right? So you're not expecting to find white faces there. What do you expect? What are you hoping for when you walk in those front doors? What are you hoping for? I think I heard it. You're hoping that there are Christians there. What do you think people who walk in our front door who don't have Norwegian faces like us, and you see them carrying a book that looks like this, what do you think they're hoping for? What do they hope to find? They want to find brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, Jesus says, if you're one of my disciples and you're pursuing greatness as my disciple, what should you do with that person who most of the United States says is insignificant? What should you do? You become the servant to every one of them. How would I do that? Well, can it be real simple? Hi, my name's Mike. What's your name? The man's carrying a Bible. He probably knows a little something about Jesus. It could be that simple. I would suggest to you, there is no greatness in the disciples of Jesus Christ who see the insignificant people in Minnesota and dismisses them. That is not a great disciple of Jesus. We embrace his call. Our time is gone. Just like those Olympic athletes, there are no shortcuts. Becoming a great disciple of Jesus Christ is a long, grueling, costly. Some of you know that by experience. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to pay some price. Some disciples of Jesus Christ, in order to fulfill the Great Commission, don't live by their families. It's a price they pay. Some choose not to live a certain lifestyle. It's just to give away what God has given to them. And so many more examples. Like an Olympic athlete, there are no shortcuts. There is a cross to bear for every disciple of Jesus Christ. But unlike Olympic athletes, they will not be forgotten by Jesus. There have been some great Olympic athletes whose names you don't even remember, or maybe have never heard of. For example, there's a U.S. athlete by the name of Frank Kugler. Anybody ever heard of Frank Kugler? Doubted it. I didn't know Frank Kugler. Frank Kugler is the only athlete in Olympic history to win a medal in three different sports. Not three different events within the sport, so like, you know, multiple disciplines in the swimming pool, but like three totally different sports. Like in one sport he was this, and you say, well, what sport? Well, he won in the 1904 Olympics, he won a silver medal in freestyle wrestling, bronze medals in something called two-hand lift, all-around dumbbell, and the long-forgotten team tug-of-war. More recently, everybody who knows the Olympics knows the fame of Usain Bolt, that crazy sprinter from Jamaica. Back in my day, there was a runner by the name of Edwin Moses. Edwin Moses ran the 400-meter hurdle in a way that no one ran the 400-meter hurdle. Over 9 years, competing in 122 races, Edwin Moses never lost. He would go on to win multiple gold medals, but who remembers the name Edwin Moses today? Everybody knows the name Michael Phelps. Some of you know the name Mark Spitz. Mark Spitz in the 72 Olympics was the Michael Phelps of the 2012-2016 Olympics. Michael Phelps, America's great swimmer, right? But between Mark Spitz and Michael Phelps, there was a swimmer by the name of Matt Biondi. Anybody remember Matt Biondi? That's a shame. Because Matt Biondi won 5 gold medals and 7 total. And you don't even remember his name. And that was in 1988, not that long ago. These poor Olympic athletes. They, as Paul said, they compete for a corruptible crown. But we, an incorruptible. And unlike them, beloved, when you pursue the kind of greatness that Jesus Christ presents, you will not be forgotten by him. You will enter, and he will say, well done. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." This is how you attain to spiritual greatness in God's kingdom. Let's ask Him to help us understand the text. Would you pray together with me, please?